we can open up our Bibles and hear what it is that you have to say to us. We pray now that you would do a tremendous and awesome work in each one of us as we study your word. Your word's alive. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It works in the hearts of those who believe. And as we approach your word, we know your word is working within us. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. When is the last time that you used the phrase win-win? This is a win-win situation. Now, whenever it was, and whether you can remember it or not, I can guarantee you that things looked pretty good for you. Because you don't make that statement, you don't say that, unless things look really good. This is a win-win situation. However, the situation that Paul is in, and Paul, I'm going to paraphrase this passage that we're covering today, by saying that what Paul is saying to the Philippians that love him, this is a win-win situation. That's what Paul's saying to them. However, when you look closer at what Paul's win-win is, you realize it's not quite the win-win that I talk about. He is on trial in front of Nero. He is awaiting being sentenced by Caesar Nero. Caesar Nero was a madman in his own right. They ended up removing Caesar. Nero. If you ever do a study on his life, this guy was a prima donna. This guy should have never have been a leader. This guy did an absolutely pathetic job and was basically removed from being a Caesar. He also persecuted Christians, one of the first Neros to really persecute Christians strongly. He dipped Christians in oil, hung them by their feet in his garden, lit them on fire, and rode his chariot through his garden while Christians were burning. This is the kind of guy Nero is. And Paul is standing in front of him. And Paul's getting ready to be sentenced by Nero. And Paul says to them, "Don't worry about it, guys. This is a win-win." Now you might go, "Huh, Paul. Thank you for telling us not to worry because it's a win-win. But we're still worried." Now look at verse 19. Paul makes a statement where he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." The word deliverance there literally means salvation. In fact, some of your Bibles are going to say that, right? It says, "I know that this will work out for my salvation." We need to understand, before we understand this text, we need to understand what the word "this" is. "For I know that this will work out for my deliverance." What is this? The "this" has to go all the way back to verse 12. "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." The "this" that's going to turn out for his deliverance is all of the things that have happened, and that he is imprisoned, and that he is going to be sentenced. And he says, all of this is going to work out for my deliverance. Paul is in the middle of the darkest trial of his life. Paul had a lot of dark trials. Paul took a trip to Jerusalem. He wanted to win people to Christ there in Jerusalem. He had brought the message all over the world. He wanted to be effective in Jerusalem. And he gets there, he gets arrested. Then there are 40 men that take a vow to kill him. They shave their heads and they said, "We're not going to eat, we're not going to drink until Paul is dead." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine having 40 people taking a vow that they're going to not eat or drink anything until you are dead? On the way then, he finally gets to Caesarea where he stands before Festus. And Festus says, "Well, I don't know if you're guilty or not of these things, but are you willing to go back to Jerusalem to stand trial for these?" Well, Paul knows if he goes back to Jerusalem, he's going to die. So Paul says, "Well, I appeal to Caesar." In appealing to Caesar, it's like appealing to the Supreme Court. You would eventually have to stand before the Supreme Court, right? So when Paul says, "I appeal to Caesar," he eventually has to go to Rome. So he sealed his fate to go to Rome. On the way to Rome, he's shipwrecked. When he's on the island, he's snake bit. And then he finally ends up in prison, waiting sentencing by Nero. And he says, "I know these things are going to work out for my deliverance." Now, on the surface, it might look like Paul is just saying to them, "Listen, guys, Nero is not going to sentence me to death. It's all going to be okay. I know that all this is going to work out for my salvation. I know all of it's going to work out for my deliverance. However, we know the end of the story." Right? Paul is briefly released by Nero, rearrested by Nero, sentenced to death and beheaded by Nero. The end of the story. The end of Paul saying, "This is going to work out for my deliverance," is that Paul is beheaded by Nero. Paul Paul is thinking about the end of his life. He knows that he is in a precarious place at this point. But Paul still says this is a win-win. This is a win-win for me, Paul is going to tell them. See, deliverance doesn't always happen by being released. Sometimes deliverance happens in odd ways. And Paul is saying, I am delivered if I'm set free, and I am delivered if I die. Now, who can say that? How can we make those kind of statements? It's only those who are incredibly committed to Christ. It is only those that live for God and the gospel that can say that. It is only those that have reached that commitment level where they say, my life is wrapped up in Jesus. And so if I die, it will be a gain to me. If your life is not wrapped up in Christ, if you are living for pleasure, if you are living for your marriage, if you are living for a girlfriend, if you are living for a boyfriend, if you are living for golf, if you are living for football, ooh, it's August, football, right around the corner. I got to admit, though, I did have a little twinge when I saw a couple of pre-games coming up. I was like, ooh, football, yeah, you know, okay? Maybe baseball, of course, the Diamondbacks or the Cubs. Oh, root for the Yankees, they got money, they'll always be good. But nevertheless, whatever it is, you live for those things? Or do you live for Jesus? Is there something else in your life you're living for? Or do you live for Christ? You could never say, as Paul, these things will work out for my deliverance if you live for, I don't know, aquariums. If you live for breeding dogs. If you live for building model trains. And nothing wrong with any of those things. Nothing wrong with you being involved in any of those things. But you will never be able to say, these will work out for my deliverance if you live for anything else. Right? What was it that allowed Paul to make a statement like this? Well, we get some insight into it as he continues on. He says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. First of all, he says, through your prayers. He knows that they're praying for him. You've got to understand, the Philippians, they loved Paul. They took a collection, they sent it to Paul to help him. Could you imagine if somebody from our church, one of our pastors, had gone out into the mission field and had gotten themselves arrested on the mission field, wherever they were? Just go over to Belize and to get arrested in Belize. We would be having prayer meetings for them, wouldn't we? We would be getting together maybe before and after church or having special nights of prayer where we would gather together and pray for them that they would be released and call out upon the name of God. Well, that's what was happening in Philippi for Paul. The church was gathering together at special times and services and calling out to God and praying for him. And Paul says, I know there's power in your prayers. I know that I will be delivered because of your prayers. And Paul reveals to us the importance of prayer, or the power of prayer. That prayer makes a difference. When you pray for me, my life is affected by your prayers. When I pray for you, your life is affected by my prayers. There's a few things going on now that are a little bit out of the ordinary in my life. Nothing horrifying, but just a few things. And I think the enemy's attacking. I think God's doing some tremendous, awesome things here at the church, and I think the enemy is attacking. And I don't know what it was, Wednesday, I think, I got a text from someone that simply said, you are being prayed for. And I looked at that text and I thought, that's just good. I was so blessed by it, I wanted to call and say, who is this? Our prayers make a difference. And Paul says, I know that I will be delivered through your prayers. And then he goes on to say, and the supplication and supply of the Spirit. He knows it's not the prayers of the saints bouncing around out there as if there are some kind of good, positive energy that gets on him eventually. Now, some people, you know, oh, become contemplative, think about people, and it will get to them. The energy will get into their lives. Well, you know, all that nonsense. It is through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that Paul knows the prayers affect. God's people pray, and God's Spirit moves on behalf of our prayers in people's lives. Now, Paul goes on. Again, remember, he is thinking about his death. He's thinking about the very real fact that he may be beheaded, or he's a Roman citizen. It's very unlikely that he's going to end up being crucified, because they very rarely crucified Roman citizens. We could say never, but very, very rarely. So Paul, when they're sentenced to death, most likely Romans would be beheaded. So Paul knows there's a very real chance. And so Paul says in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I will be ashamed. I've got to think that as Paul says that in nothing I would be ashamed, Paul's saying, I want to go to my death well. I have an earnest expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed. Now, let's break this down. earnest expectation and hope. Expectation and hope are two good words. Put the word earnest in front of them and it intensifies those words. Paul says, I have an earnest expectation about God. And I want to ask you that question today. Do you have an earnest expectation about God? When you come into this place, do you expect God to speak to you? When you're worshiping Him, do you expect God to touch your hearts? I believe that that is faith. And I believe it's necessary for us to have an earnest expectation of God moving. When you leave this place and go out this week and begin to go through where you work or where you go to school or go through your life, do you have an earnest expectation that God's got appointments for you to keep? That if God wants people to be reached, is He willing to trust you? That if He opens up a door, you'll step through that door? That you will present the gospel of Jesus to those that are lost and perishing? When I was 16, 17 years old, I had left the church that I got saved in, which was a United Methodist church. It was all very liturgical. What I mean by that is it was stand up, sit down, sing this hymn, give this reading. It was all very liturgical, very orderly. I went from there to a Pentecostal church, which was very unorderly. People were running around the room with streamers, screaming and hollering. People were falling down. People were talking in tongues all the time. And even at that time, I knew that that was wrong. I knew that everything in church was to be done decently and in order. I knew that tongues weren't to be used just by everybody in a church service, because the Bible says, when you all are together, this is 1 Corinthians 14, when you all are together, if all of you guys speak in tongues at the same time, people will think you're crazy. So He says, don't do it. So that's pretty clear to me, right? That's pretty clear that there are times for it and there are times not for it. And I understood that. But during that, despite, and I got in a few arguments with people about that, by the way, and it ended up kind of pushing me onto another Pentecostal church that did things in a much more orderly fashion. It was a four-square church that did things in a much more orderly fashion, but they were still Pentecostal. But I'll tell you what there was in that church. I'm talking about the Assembly of God that I went to that was a little out of control. I'll tell you what they had in that church. There was expectation that God was going to move. When we went to church, I don't care if it was a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning, I was a front row kind of a person. And I would go and I'd sit down and I would open up my Bible and I could hardly wait for the service to start. Believing that God was going to touch me. Believing that through the time of prayer and praise and worship, that God was going to speak to me. And God did. The times that tears ran down my face as I realized the forgiveness that had been given to me. The times of weeping before God as I realized that my failures were not accounted by Him. I remember one time raising my hands, lifting my hands up before God and feeling a little dizzy and going, is that you? Is that you, God? I was young. I didn't know what to expect, but I expected God to move. We can talk about our Pentecostal brother and sisters in the Lord. There's some strength that they have, and that strength is their expectations that God's moving and that God's going to move. Do you have that expectation? Sometimes I watch people during the study, and I do watch you guys during the study, just so you know. Look at me. Can you see me? Don't look at the screen. Look at me. Okay, I can see you. Okay, I just want you guys to know that. You're not lost in the crowd. Sometimes people are just like, oh. All right, and you just go, there's no expectation there. There's none at all. There is a, let me get through this as fast as I possibly can. Paul said, I have an earnest expectation. And then he said, and hope. Not only an earnest expectation, but an earnest hope as well. What is hope? Now, for you and I, hope has uncertainty to it. You go out and buy a lottery. Not you, go out and buy a lottery ticket. Somebody in here goes out and buys a lottery ticket. And then you go, I hope I win. I need, you know, for $240 million. I hope I win. Listen to me carefully. You are not going to win the lottery. How's that for a negative confession, huh? You have a better chance of getting eaten by a shark than you do of winning the lottery. And you live in Arizona. And you still have a better chance of getting eaten by a shark than you do of winning the lottery. And you say, I sure hope so. The word hope in the New Testament could also be translated certain. In other words, when Paul says in another place, I am certain of heaven, therefore I live for Christ. He's saying, I hope in heaven, therefore I live for Christ. I am so sure of my future. I am so sure that I am going to make it into heaven. I am so sure that I have been rescued from hell that I will now live for Him here today. It affects the way that I live because of the hope that I have in Christ. And can I say that if your faith doesn't affect the way that you live, then you really don't have that hope in Christ. You don't have that certainty. Once you have the certainty, it changes everything. The way that you live changes because you know you are going to live in heaven where you will live like no one else. You now choose to live like no one else here. To live your life in such a way that Christ is uplifted and glorified. Now Paul says, I know that this will work out. Paul says in verse 20, according to the earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I will be ashamed. Now as I said, I think that Paul's thinking about his death. I think he wants to go to have his head cut off, and he wants to hold his head high. He wants to glorify Christ in his death. He's older. His life is coming to an end, whether he's released or he's not. He's at that age where he's thinking through those things. And he says, I don't want to be ashamed. However, I think some here today are ashamed of the gospel. Some of you here today are ashamed to tell people that you're a Christian, to bring up the name of Jesus. You talk to someone about evolution and you're afraid to talk to them or ashamed to talk to them. Jesus said in John chapter 5, if you are ashamed of me and my word, then I will be ashamed of you at my coming. The Bible tells us that one day the sky will part and Jesus will come through in all of his glory. And those of us that are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the air. And we will forever be with the Lord. And he says, I will be ashamed of you in that day. I don't want Christ to be ashamed of me. I don't want him to look at me ashamed that I am there. I may be there, but I don't want him to look at me ashamed that I'm there. Because I was ashamed of him. And for what? Because you're worried that the people in the world won't think you're cool? Because you're worried that they're gonna somehow categorize you as a fanatic Christian? As a guy that's over the top? As a guy that's gone too far? You need to go too far with Christ. You need to go over the top with Jesus. You need to give him everything. And you need to live with him in such a way that people say, that guy's a fanatic for Jesus. That guy's a nut. You need people saying that about you. We get so worried about who we are. Yeah, I'm going to show them that you can be a Christian and be cool. Because I'm a Christian that's cool and I'm going to show them that. Trust me. As soon as you start telling them there's no other way under heaven by which men can be saved but Jesus, they're no longer going to think you're cool. Can't we all be inclusive? Can't we all just get along? Right? Are you ashamed of the gospel? And if you are, may you repent. May you be willing to stand for Christ. May God open up a door for you. May you step through it. May you blaze through the door when a door opens up. As someone begins to bring questions, as someone starts to say, I don't know what life is all about, may you say, I do. I've discovered it and let me share you. May you have pamphlets that you hand out and give books to people that are struggling over things. Invite them to concerts and to spiritual things. Invite them out to church. Share them your testimony. Be bold, which is the next thing that Paul says. He says, according to the earnest expectation of the hope, nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always. So now, with all boldness, he says, I have an earnest expectation and hope that with all boldness, I'll be willing to stand up for him. That wherever you go tomorrow, wherever you go later on this afternoon, that you would be bold to share the gospel. That you would look for those opportunities. No matter how annoyed people get at you. There's an atheist who was debating a Christian many years ago now. And the atheist made this point in his debate. Room is full of atheists and Christians. And the atheist took a moment to talk to the Christians. And he said, if I believed what you say you believe, that the people who don't know Jesus are going to go to hell. A place where the worm never dies and where the fire never goes out. The screams of their torment go up forever and ever. Then I would call across the United States on my hands and knees on glass to see one person rescued from that place. He then went on to claim that he believed that they didn't really believe that. I had a Christian tell me here recently, as we talked about hell, well, listen, hell isn't really what traditionally it's thought of. Hell isn't eternal. Hell is a place of perishing. People go there, they suffer for whatever their sins are, and then they perish, and then they go away, and they quoted John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." Now listen, I don't agree with that. I think that hell is eternal. Several reasons for that. Nevertheless, if you believe that's temporary punishment that ends up in perishing, is that any better? Does that relieve you from your heart's desire for evangelism? Does it make you go, "I would share Christ, but they're only going to perish. It's okay. I'm only going to suffer a little while. Then they're just going to be gone. Then they're just going to perish." The truth of hell, Jesus talked about hell as much as he did any subject, because he knew people would be there. How bold are you to share the gospel? How willing are you to step up and look like? Jesus said, the world hates you, but they've hated me before they hated you. And it's not you they really hate, it's me they hate. And if they're going to hate me and they're going to think poorly of me because of my boldness for Jesus Christ, then so be it. That's fine with me. We had a memorial service here a couple of weeks ago. There was a helicopter that went down. I think it went down on Park, if I remember correctly. There were three. There was the pilot. There was a flight paramedic and a flight nurse. All three of them died. We had the memorial service here at the church for that. The chaplain that did the service, I was asked to wrap things up at the end. The chaplain that did the service did a great job. He used John 11. He talked about Jesus being the resurrection and the life. He talked about Jesus weeping. It was all very good. Did a great job. Although I thought there wasn't real clarity in what it means to be a Christian. And a couple of the other people that came up and just kind of put him in heaven, not talking about whether or not, you know, what it takes to get to heaven. They just kind of came up and we said, we know these guys are in heaven. Now, whether they're in heaven or not, I don't know. I don't know where they were in their faith with Christ. So I felt I had been given the responsibility of wrapping things up. I felt that needed to be clarified. So when I came up, I simply said, listen, it's not about going to church. It's not about being called a Christian. It's about knowing Jesus Christ. The Bible says there's no other name given under heaven whereby men can be saved but the name of Jesus. The Bible, Jesus himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And your destiny will be hell if you don't know Jesus Christ, and heaven if you develop a relationship with him. Yesterday afternoon, I got a call from a friend of mine who said, listen, I was having breakfast this morning. There was this gal at the table next to me, and she was going on and on about a pastor. How dare he use that venue to talk about eternity and Jesus during that time? And all of a sudden, he clicked, and he listened in, and she was talking about that service. And so he said something to me that I thought was very insightful. He said, she probably can't remember what she had for breakfast yesterday, but she's still thinking about what you said 12 days ago. The Holy Spirit is still pricking her. Now, I'm not telling you that it was a great bold thing for me to share that, all right? It's not a bold thing to share from your own pulpit to those who are in your own church, okay? It doesn't take great boldness to stand up here and speak the truth in these settings. So I'm not patting myself on the back. I'm a really bold person. All I'm saying is that your boldness will pay off. That the Holy Spirit is also working. And you never know, as you share the truth, how that still might be digging at somebody weeks down the road. And you think, it didn't do anything. It was not effective at all. But God's working. God's moving. May God give us boldness. Paul then goes on to say, with all boldness always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. Paul says, I want Christ magnified in me. Paul wasn't about building his own kingdom. Paul didn't hire a PR company. We don't need to hire PR companies anymore. We do a good job of that ourselves. We've got tools for our image. We can put it out there. We have Facebook. We have Twitter. We can use those to dress ourselves up and make ourselves look good. And you say, no, that's not what Facebook is. Why then is your picture 20 years old that's up there? If it's not about you trying to promote yourself, and you think about Twitter, what is Twitter? Brushing my teeth now, having my coffee now, beautiful day outside here, a little hot. What is that all about? Like what? People want to look around and read, what is Robert Furrow doing right now? What is he doing right now? What is he doing right now? And I'm on there on Twitter, let you know what I'm doing. And I'm doing this, and I'm doing that. And then on Facebook, I like. Brushing my teeth, now I like. There's five people that like that I'm brushing my teeth. Yes! And am I right about this, guys? You go back and you look, you get your computer and you bring it up and you, Facebook. How many people? Oh, there's only three that like it. I was hoping I would get, I'm going to put it up again. Maybe I can get more people to like it now. Maybe no one was around. That's why they didn't like it. We're all trying to get people to look at us. We live in a world that's very narcissistic. And unfortunately, pastors are narcissistic. I looked up narcissism yesterday, and you know what I found out about it? It's a mental disorder. Did you know that? When someone is narcissistic, they can't look beyond themselves to other people. It's all about me. It's always me. It's all about me. It's all about me. Hi, how are you doing? I'm doing fine, and I'm doing fine. And I am real. It's all about them. You know who Narcissus was? Greek mythology, he goes along and he looks at the ground and he sees a puddle of water and he looks and he sees his reflection in the water. And he, I'm good looking. Look how good looking I am. And he stares at that water until he dies. That's narcissism. You become so caught up in yourself. Everything about you. Don't we live in that day? We hear people talking about twisted body types or not proper view of body types. In other words, person can look in the mirror and they don't see themselves in reality. And by the time it gets back to them, they think they look something radically different than whatever they looked about. So they end up going to the surgeon to try to end up looking like what they think they ought to look about. Christian, it's not about you. It's not about how you look. It's not about you trying to be the coolest and the hippest. And I'll say it to pastors as well. It's not about you wearing the latest, you know, boots that are out or the latest outfit that's out there or the coolest and the hippest shirt. It's about Christ being magnified in you. That he would see us and see Christ. We pray before the service on a regular basis. One of the prayers that we pray is, Lord, as people leave this place tonight, may they not leave saying, what an awesome worship set. Or, what a great sermon. Man, that was funny. Really enjoyed that. Great sermon. But may people leave saying, what an awesome God we serve. Our goal is not to try to impress you through worship or our abilities. Our goal isn't to try to impress you through the sermon. Our goal is to take a spiritual truth and bring you before Jesus. That you would fall in love with Him, that you would be committed to Him. Now, there's two different ways in which you could be magnified, right? You have a magnifying glass that takes something small and magnifies it. Now, we have been chosen to be a magnifying glass to this world. There's no other place that the world can go to see Jesus except through you. If Christ is not magnified in your body, people aren't going to see Him. Now, God could have chosen to do it another way, but He didn't. He chose you. And you have that call. We talked about it last week. You have been told, go preach the gospel in all the world. You say, well, I'm just waiting to hear from God where He wants me to go and what He wants me to say. You already got it. Keith Green's song, Jesus commands us to go. So why are you still here? It's a good statement to some degree. What are you waiting for? You've already been told to go. You've already been given the message. What are you waiting for? Secondly, magnifying glasses used in telescopes to take something that is very far away and very large and bring it into view so you can capture it. Someone told me last night that they thought that that's the better view of the Christian life, that we are like a lens on a telescope and Christ is magnified as we look through it. People are able to see, gee, He's so far away, He's so big. But our lives bring Him down to earth and help people to have an understanding about who God is and what Jesus is all about. Now, Paul says that He would be magnified in my life or my death. That's the win-win situation. Again, we say, You know, someone might be considered to be nuts to say it's a win-win situation for me. When is the last, you know, if you're ever in a rollover, you don't go, well, this is a win-win. If I survive the rollover and live, if I don't, it's a win-win. You don't say that. But Paul does. He says, I want Christ to be magnified, whether in life or by death. And then he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And if you look at your Bible, the word is there is in italics. In other words, what he says here, and the italics means it's not in the original text. It's added by the translators to help give it a little bit better understanding. Literally what he said was, for me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. That's what he said. Now, who can say that? Could Paul say that? For me to live, Christ, to die, gain. Paul could have lived for any other things. Paul said, we are in a battle. We are called to march against the gates of hell. We were talking a moment ago about the suffering, the sorrow, the cries, the terror, the horror of hell. And Jesus said to Peter, in establishing the church, I've given you the keys to the kingdom. And the gates of hell will not prevail against you. We have been given that message. Paul says, a soldier doesn't entangle himself with the things of the world. He's about the business of the fight. He says, we compete, but we don't compete for a perishable crown. We compete for that which is eternal. That's the souls of men and women who would be lost. What do you live for? Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Paul could have used other things. People in his day lived for all kinds of things. We're talking about the Roman Empire here. In Rome, there were people living for pleasure. There were people living for sex. There were people that were living to molest children. There was all kinds of pedophilia that was going on in the Roman Empire. It was horrendous, like no other time in history, by the way. There was all kinds of people living for the Pancratian or for the Olympics. The Pancratian is what today would be the UFC. That's what it is. It was exactly that. They said they didn't have the cage. They'd go out there and you could just, you know, no hold bar, do whatever you had to do. The only thing you couldn't do was gouge out somebody's eyes. That was basically it. There was one match by which one guy was choking one guy. The other guy was breaking his ankle. In the Pancratian, you could grab bones. You could take arms and snap them. It was all legal. This guy was getting his ankle broken. Crack, 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 crack. While he's choking the guy. And finally, the guy getting his ankle broken can't take it anymore and he taps out. And they stop the match. And the guy died that won. So one guy had a broken ankle and it tapped out and lost. And then one guy won and was dead. There were people in their day that lived for the Pancratian. They lived for those every 4 years when they had those Pancratian matches. Like some of you guys, like two of you who live for soccer every 4 years. The World Cup, yeah. Every 4 years. The rest of us, eh, who cares. But some of you guys, it's what I live for. How about, it's August, fellas, it's August. Football right around the corner. I got to admit now, I'm watching a TV and they showed a couple of pre-football games. I go, football, ooh, I got a little bit of a twinge. Like, ooh, yeah, football's coming around. That's good. You live for that? Really? That's what you live for? Really? Really? You live for that guy being hung out there and then, bam, being taken out by somebody that's, yeah, did you see that hit? Do what you live for? You live for baseball? I know not the Diamondbacks or the Cubs, but, you know, maybe the Yankees. You can, oh, they've got a lot of money. They always root for the Yankees, right? What do you live for? For me to live is aquariums. Really? Fish? There was a time in my life when I had a couple aquariums. I started breeding betas out of all things. And I was a youth pastor at the time. I got so caught up in breeding betas. That one's red. That one's purple. That one's albino. Cool. That I wasn't doing what I was supposed to be doing with the teaching. You might say, for me to live is model trains. And if somebody's got model trains right now, they're going to be going, what? What's wrong with that? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with any of this. For me to live is golf. Boom, look at that. I'm just saying it's really, in the end, worth nothing. If you say, for me to live is pleasure, you have to say then, to die is loss. You can't say, for me to live is pleasure and to die is gain, because it's not. You've lost when you've died. For me to live is a 350-inch bull for you elk hunters that are out there. To die is loss because you're not going elk hunting anymore. Of course, we do live in Arizona. You're never going elk hunting again anyway, but never mind for that. A couple of you guys get what I'm saying. For me to live is my wife. To die is loss. For me to live is my girlfriend. To die is loss. For me to live is, and you can put in whatever you want to put. And if it's not Christ, it's always to die is loss. It will always be a loss. So what do you live for? And for some, it's for me to live as Christ, plus golf, plus hunting, plus model trains, plus whatever. And I'm not saying you can't have those things. You guys know that. But what I am saying is they are nothing in comparison to Jesus. And for you to say, for me to live as Christ, is the only way that you can say for me to die is gain. And I need to quickly cover this. Wow, do I need to quickly cover this. Doesn't mean Paul wanted to die. Paul said, if I die, it's gain. Paul goes on to say that he wants to live. He wants to go visit them again because he wants to be involved in ministry. I'm not afraid of death. I believe that I can honestly say for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I die, I will be in the presence of God and that will be gain for me. I'm not afraid of it. None of us are guaranteed a certain amount of life. But I want to go on preaching the gospel. J. Vernon McGee. Remember him? He still has radio programs on in certain places. Very country sounding guy, right? He would say, may I say to you, my friends, if the barn needs painting, paint it. He's talking about makeup on girls, by the way, when he said that statement. That was one of his quotes. If the barn needs painting, paint it. He actually said that. He was a scholar, really. I don't know if you know this about J. Vernon McGee. He sounded so simple and he gave such a simple presentation through the Bible. He actually sat behind a microphone and did it. You have to be certain dynamics to do that. Most teachings that are on the radio are like ours, Practical Christian Living, which is taken from here and then played on the radio. He just talked into a microphone. Well, he got cancer. He had retired from pastoring. He was just had a radio program where he just talked on the radio for half an hour a day, going all the way through the Bible. And he just would go through the Bible again and again and again. Then he got cancer. And he asked his radio audience to pray for him. One person wrote and said, well, I'm not praying that you would be healed from your cancer, but I'm praying you would die from it. Because like Paul, it's better for you to die. Because in a few minutes, Paul's going to say, for me to die is better. And he wrote back to her and he said, please change your prayer. But then he went on to say, because I want to keep preaching the gospel. See, it would be selfish for him to go, listen, I just want this cancer to take me home because I'm done. And I don't care about these people I'm sharing. He so much cared about people and knew that the word of God changed people's lives that he wanted to continue to preach the gospel. He wanted to continue to stand up for Christ as long as God would possibly allow him. And then he actually says that. He actually says, as long as I have breath in me, I want to preach the gospel. This is from a man at that time, what is he, 85, 90 years old? And he's saying, as long as there's breath in me, I want to preach the gospel. Heard of a Sunday school room that was being taught by the pastor of the church that day. And the pastor comes in and gets the kids together and says, listen, kids, how many of you want to go to heaven? All of them raise their hands, except for one little boy. And he says, Johnny, don't you want to go to heaven? And Johnny says, yeah, but I thought you were getting a group to go right now. None of us want to go to heaven right now. If the world gets that idea with us as Christians that we want to leave this world and go right now, we don't want to go right now. But we want to stay here and be used by God. And if you stay here for your own life, if you stay here to present yourself, if you stay here for your own PR purposes, if you stay here to let people know you're cool or you're with it or you're the most, you know, whatever it is, then it doesn't mean anything. But if it is to live for Christ and then to die is for gain, then you say, whether I live or whether I die, I want it to be in Christ. Now, I want to close. I've asked you three questions. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Did I share you John MacArthur's intro? No? All right. At a certain point, you can't remember which service you shared what. The introduction to John MacArthur's television program, he asked one question in his intro. He's got a picture of his church and people coming in and out of his sanctuary during the intro. And then in his voice, it says, why are we so ashamed of the gospel of Christ? I think that's a good question for the church. He doesn't give an answer, by the way, there. He just simply asked that question. Why are we so ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Repent. Turn from that. Who cares what people think about you? Can I say it again? Who cares what people think about you? Paul could care less that he had detractors. Who cares what people think about me? I don't care what the world thinks about me. If Christ can be magnified and glorified in my life. Are you bold? The next time a door opens up, Will you be prepared and ready to step through and share the gospel? I don't care whether it's effective or not. Seeds will be planted. The Holy Spirit will be able to use it. Are you bold? And number three, are you a magnifying glass for Jesus? Or maybe are you a telescope for Jesus? Do people see Christ in you, the hope of glory, the hope of heaven? It's the only hope there is. Without it, we are lost. Stand with me and let's pray. Father, we are blessed. We thank you for your word. We are encouraged and we are motivated by what we see here. What an awesome text and how it speaks to us. Lord, forgive us for our own narcissism. Forgive us when we are caught up in me, 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 me. It's all about me. How many people I get saved. The things that I do. How big my church is. But me, me, me. Lord, forgive us. It's you. We don't care. We don't care how you use us. We don't care at what level. Like Job, though you kill us, we'll serve you. Like Paul, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. We want you to be lifted up and magnified through us. Lord, we pray that with all the fervency that we can pray. We want you to be magnified in our lives, whether we are in an auto shop or a doctor's office or at school or wherever you have us. Be glorified in us and open up doors and help us not to live for things like pleasure or drugs or sex or these things, that to die would be a loss, but that we would live for you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray.